Once again, we're in Acts chapter 8 this morning, and I wanted to begin with a story that I read some time ago in Donald Whitney's excellent book called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, and it's about a man who was in a workplace as an employee and wasn't aware of any other Christians that were there in the office, but he got invited to a local crusade, an evangelistic event up in the Pacific Northwest. And when he came to Christ, he went back to work and reported the message that he had heard. Donald Whitney says, "I heard the story of a man who became a Christian during an evangelistic emphasis in a city in the Pacific Northwest. When the man told his boss about it, his employer responded with this, 'That is great. I'm a Christian too and have been praying for you for years.' But the new believer was crestfallen. 'Why didn't you ever tell me you were a Christian? You are the very reason I've not been interested in the gospel all these years.' The boss was shocked and said, 'How can that be? I've done my very best to live the Christian life around you.' And the employee said, 'But that's the point. You lived such a model life without telling me ever that it was Christ who made the difference. I convinced myself that if you could live such a good and happy life without Jesus, then I could too.' What an unintended consequence of a man who is trying to live out the gospel. And we should try and live out the gospel in our actions. But what this boss failed to recognize is that at times we also must use words. We have to speak the message of the gospel as well. You've probably heard that old statement which has been ascribed to St. Francis of Assisi: preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Now, there's two problems with that quote. I like it in some ways, but there's two problems. One, we don't even know if Francis of Assisi ever said that. It may be an apocryphal quote that he never spoke. But secondly, it's impossible to truly preach the gospel without using words. You've got to use words at some point. Now, words should always be accompanied with deeds of love and kindness and service, but you can't actually preach the gospel. The word itself, evangelism, means to speak the good news. You are sharing what? News. And you can't communicate news unless you speak the news. So this morning we're going to talk about the conversation of an evangelist, because perhaps there is someone in our life that is ready to hear the gospel and watching us from a distance or up close, and yet they just need to know the difference that Christ has made in our lives. Now, last week we looked at the middle verses of Acts chapter 8 and studied Simon the magician, and we discovered that this man had apparently made a remarkable change. He was a celebrity. He gave his life to Jesus, and yet very shortly after confessing Christ, being baptized, following Philip along, that he starts to want to perform the same kinds of signs and wonders and to be able to bestow the Holy Spirit upon people. And he actually offers a bribe to the apostles so that he can have this new magic trick to add to his toolbox of all of his different tricks that he has performed. We don't know with certainty whatever happened to Simon, but according to early church history, more than likely, he defected from the faith and became a leader of the early heresy of Gnosticism. It was a very sad story to see this man that was so close, right? So close, and yet so far away. And it was a reminder for us to just be cautious in our evangelism, that we always want to be generous, we always want to hope and believe in the best as love teaches us to do, but at the same time to recognize some people will go through the motions without really understanding. And we don't want to heap false assurance on them if they have not yet come to a true gospel understanding. I think it's helpful when a person says, "I'm a Christian," we celebrate that, praise the Lord, I hope and pray that's true. If it is true, then the Bible says there is rejoicing in heaven every time that a lost person is found and a person repents of their sins. And if there's rejoicing in heaven, there should be rejoicing on earth as well. However, time will tell whether that profession and decision is genuine or not. Let's hope and believe it is. We want to support you on your new quest of Christianity to follow Jesus Christ. We are here to help you. But time will show if that's really true or not. God knows your heart, and obviously we cannot ever know a person's heart for sure. But whereas Simon the magician ended up being a story of a man who became an apostate, here we get to see the story in the latter verses of Acts chapter 8 of a man who truly does receive the gospel, and he takes it to another continent. We're going to pick it up in Acts 8 verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. And this is what we read earlier during our time of communion from Isaiah 53. "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And then verse 38 says, "He commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea." I skipped verse 37. You may have it in your Bibles, depending on your translation. Verse 37 basically says, "If you believe with all your heart," and this most likely was added by a later scribe, probably not part of the original autograph or manuscript that Luke is writing here in Acts chapter 8, but probably by someone who wanted to further clarify what was necessary in order for this eunuch to be saved. Let's pray and then look at this passage for a few minutes together. Father God, we thank you that the Lord is the Lord of the harvest. And we are here because you have been so gracious in our lives, and we pray that you would continue to bring a ripe and ready harvest for the gospel. We tremble at the thought that there are billions upon billions of people who, if they were to die today, that they would face eternal torment and judgment, rightly deserved because of their sin. It is only by grace alone, Lord, that any of us would dare have any other option. And we thank you that salvation is a free gift, and we now can come to you through Christ. And as we've celebrated this morning, that we have freedom through the body and blood of your Son. Lord, we thank you that your heart is for the nations. Your heart is for the lost. You even tell us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that you desire all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's hard for us to reconcile, Lord, how you are both fully sovereign and yet desiring for all to be saved. We leave that in your hands, Lord. We leave that in the mystery of the hidden counsel of your will. But we recognize the Bible teaches both that you are sovereign over salvation, and yet you also are generous and loving, not wanting for any to reject this message. We just pray now, Lord, that you would help us as Christians to open our mouths, and that our lifestyle would match our message that Jesus saves. We pray it in his name. Amen. Our outline this morning is a simple statement. I'll say it a couple times, both at the beginning and at the end. We want to look at this passage and be reminded that the Great Commission is most often advanced through simple gospel conversations. The Great Commission is most often advanced through simple gospel conversations. Yes, there are times throughout history where God raises up great evangelists and revival teachers and preachers, but by and large, the majority of people that have been saved throughout the history of the church in the last 2,000 years, it primarily happens through simple gospel conversations. You don't need a big budget to do this. You don't need a lot of bells and whistles and technology. We simply need to love people and open our mouth as God gives us opportunity, looking for opportunities to have simple gospel conversations with people. We're going to see this in Philip's ministry, and then we're going to apply it a little bit to our own lifestyle as well. First of all, let's look at how the Great Commission is being advanced in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. We've already seen Philip up in Samaria area, and now he is being instructed by an angel of the Lord. God literally sends down an angel or a messenger to come and to give some direct revelation to Philip. This is not necessarily normative. Don't expect you to be sitting in a cafeteria and hear a voice from God saying, I want you to go talk with that person on the other side of the room. Could it happen? Perhaps, but by and large, you're not going to hear these kinds of voices, okay? This was special. It was unique. An angel comes to Philip, who is already recognized as an evangelist and as a deacon. He has an office here in the church, and he's told to go to the south, to leave the region of Samaria where there's already been so much fruit, and now to go to a fairly remote place. And perhaps Philip is even wondering, why in the world of all places would you want me to leave this ministry and go down to Gaza? Gaza is along the Mediterranean coastline. If I'm not mistaken, it's somewhere around 80 miles south of Samaria. This is a significant journey. And it says here he's going to a desert place. This is the last pit stop before you get to the desert that takes you all the way to the Nile River. It's going to take you days and days and days to make this kind of a trip. And so he's here parked, or he's just recently refueled, as it were, and he's getting ready to finish going the rest of the way. He's got a long journey ahead of him. He's come from Jerusalem, and he's heading all the way back down to what it says here is Ethiopia, which is, this is actually the area of Cush, which is southern Egypt or northern Sudan. Not modern Ethiopia in our political boundaries today, but rather this is the ancient area of Cush. He's going back to his homeland. He's been in Jerusalem. He's stopped momentarily, and Philip is going to go and meet this eunuch. Now, it says here that he is an Ethiopian and he's a eunuch. A eunuch, of course, most naturally would refer to someone who has been castrated because they are in the royal palace. Often, if there were men involved in any kind of a harem, they would be castrated, so there wouldn't even be any temptation. There would be no threat that the king would have his wives and concubines violated. That was a common purpose for what we have here as being a eunuch. But also, a eunuch could just refer to a court or government official. Sometimes the term was used interchangeably. More than likely, this guy is both a physical eunuch, but also a political eunuch. He is described here by Luke as a court official of someone named Candace, which is probably a title of the queen mother of the land of Ethiopia. Much like Pharaoh is not necessarily a personal name, but rather it is a general title or term. Or Caesar is another one that you have this title or term which refers to anybody that holds that particular office. This man is a man of high regard, high intelligence, great influence, tremendous resources, and it says that he as a God-fearer had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and now he is returning seated in his chariot in verse 28. Now, this is most likely not a war chariot, which I usually picture like that great scene at the end of Ben-Hur and the war chariots going around the hippodrome and this great battle that takes place. But this is more likely a traveling chariot, or we could even call it a wagon, but that has sort of a negative connotation to it, okay? This isn't a pioneer wagon. This is somebody who's riding in an ancient limousine, if you will. They're riding along. They're going on this long journey. He's someone who has tremendous influence and prestige, and he is reading, it says, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. What a good reminder for us that just as God saved the Jews on the day of Pentecost, just as he saved the Samaritans in the first half of chapter 8, now the gospel is beginning to break out to another level as people who are not even of the same continent are about to hear the news of Jesus. You realize there are people in this world that never in their entire lifetime have heard the name of Jesus before. We take for so granted that we have, I can't even count the Bibles I have on my shelf. And I get Bibles for free from people, and I'm like, what do I do with all these? And of course, we're supposed to give them out and help others, but we can have any translation we want and any variety of study Bible. There are people in this world that don't even have a single Bible, have never seen or heard of a Bible before. And literally, people that from the moment they're born until the day they die, they never see a Bible and they never hear about Jesus. These people are called unreached people groups. And there are literally thousands of them in our world today. Difficult languages to speak, difficult lands to traverse. Often their religions are hostile against any other kind of threat or opposing worldview. Just a couple weeks ago, I had the privilege of going to the Southern Baptist Convention in Phoenix. Went there with some of our elders and deacons, and we were there for the business meeting and for the praise reports, and they had a missions report, and they had a commissioning service on Tuesday night, where up on stage, there were some, probably about 25 missionaries that are getting ready to go to the mission field, and many of them are going to unreached, unengaged people groups where there is no gospel that we're aware of. And there are no churches whatsoever. And here we have a man who comes from an area that has never heard of Jesus before, has never heard the true gospel before. He at least knows about the scriptures, and it's possible that as he was leaving the town of Jerusalem after worshiping there, that he even bought a copy of this scroll and now has unwrapped it and is beginning to discover the riches of this wonderful book of Isaiah, which is sometimes called the gospel of the Old Testament. The book of Isaiah that talks about God's judgment of the people of Israel, about God's holiness, about his redemption plan, about restoration that he's going to bring. We have a number of what we call servant songs that point toward the Messiah. We have prophecies about the coming kingdom of the Messiah and a future time of peace and righteousness that will exist in this land where the lamb will lay side by side with the lion and with the wolf. And we have wonderful stories and wonderful hopes that are spoken of in the book of Isaiah. But he gets to chapter 53. And he scratches his head and can't figure out what the prophet is talking about. Perhaps he just came up with this question himself, or perhaps he heard some rabbis that were debating this in the public square. He asks the question down in verse 34, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? He says, I've read here that there is someone who is like a sheep. And he's no doubt seen this. He'd just come from the city of Jerusalem where sheep had been led into the temple precinct. Hands had been laid upon them to show that there was a transfer of iniquity. The necks had been slit. Blood had been spilled. And all the time, you know what the sheep did? They were just quiet and submissive. And there's a picture here of a sheep being led to slaughter or a lamb going to its shearer, but it's speaking of a person who stayed silent as they were being brutally bruised and then executed. Justice was being denied. Basic human rights are being deprived of this person. They don't deserve the treatment they're getting. He says, who's this talking about? Is this Isaiah? Is this biographical, autobiographical about himself? And of course, Philip responds. And I love verse 35. Beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. He says, I can tell you who that's describing. And I can tell you how just a short time ago, that prophecy was fulfilled in the very town you just came from. Jesus of Nazareth was fully God and took on flesh. And he lived the perfect life that we could not live. He satisfied all of the commandments of the Old Testament that you're no doubt familiar with. All of those different commandments that God gave through Moses at Sinai, and Jesus perfectly kept all of those commands. And then he died in our place quietly and submissively to obey the Father for the joy that was set before him. He lays out the gospel as he goes through and shows how all of these things were pointing to Jesus Christ. It's assumed, it's implied in the passage that the eunuch listens and then believes, because in verse 36, he sees water at this final oasis before you get to the desert, and he says, this is our chance. What prevents me from being baptized? I love it. See, here is water. Let's do this now, essentially, he's saying. And he commands the chariot to stop. They both go down into the water. That's a great Baptist verse, by the way. They go down into the water. He doesn't just simply take a little pitcher of water and pour it on the head. They go down into the water here. They get themselves completely submerged. And you understand the significance of that, right? The importance of immersion baptism is because when we are baptized, we are symbolizing what Christ has done, that we have died to our old selves. So we're being buried to our old selves and we're being raised up back out of the water. It's a picture of resurrection. We have new life as we now have been raised from the dead, and we have life in Christ who rose before us, and we look forward to our future bodily resurrection. So here you can picture Philip, this evangelist, taking this eunuch and taking him down into the water and pulling him back up again. And no sooner has the water dripped off of his body, and it says in verse 39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. We almost have a rapture kind of moment here, where he is snatched or seized away. He is yanked away out of the scene, and God has other things for Philip to do. And what does the eunuch do? Well, he goes on his way rejoicing. And no doubt as he arrives in Africa after many days of journey, he tells an unforgettable story of a man he met and of a Savior that he discovered and a forgiveness that he'd experienced, and he becomes a missionary to the African people. Here we see the Great Commission is being advanced. We see God's heart for the nations. And I'm so struck when I come to this verse where Philip approaches the eunuch and asks in verse 30, do you understand what you're reading? And notice this, verse 31, the eunuch responds, how can I unless someone guides me? Friends, there are people in our lives that do not understand this book and cannot understand it apart from me and you guiding them in the Scripture, answering their questions, walking them along, explaining to them this redemptive story and how all the pieces fit together and overcoming some of their common objections. There are people that need our help. The word guide literally is the idea of showing me the way. He needed directions the first time he went from Ethiopia all the way to Jerusalem. He looked at some signs. He stopped and asked, where do I go? He had a map with him, perhaps. He needed directions on a journey. And now he says, this is a different kind of journey. This is a journey of faith. I'm reading a book I'm not familiar with. How can I understand this unless somebody guides me? We all need help. First and foremost, our help comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the great and perfect guide. In fact, it even tells us in the Word of God that the Holy Spirit, John 16, the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And when He comes, Jesus says, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. That word, He will guide you into all truth, is the same kind of language that the eunuch is using here in Acts chapter 8, that I need a guide. I need outside help and intervention. Friends, God has called us to be those kinds of tour guides, gospel tour guides or truth guides that help people to begin to access this book. Imagine if somebody handed you a book or somebody invited you to a program or a service and you knew nothing about it whatsoever. Or if you did know anything, mostly you had negative connotations about it. That's the world we live in. Most people do not necessarily have real positive ideas about Christianity and the gospel and the Bible. And we need to be gracious to them and answer those questions and show them love and open up the Scriptures. But just as you might be a little intimidated or overwhelmed, they need that. And this is a gospel, spiritual activity here. When you're reading the Bible, you're doing a spiritual exercise that needs spiritual resources. First and foremost, the Holy Spirit, but then God has chosen, for whatever reason, He's chosen to use human instruments like you and me. Romans 10:15 says, how can there be a preacher unless they are sent. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. How beautiful are the feet of those who guide a person into truth, opening up the scriptures, asking questions, answering questions, dialoguing, praying with, helping people. That's what God calls us to be, a guide, a truth guide, much as Philip was to the eunuch. Well, that's the Great Commission being advanced. Now, we've seen that this is being advanced here in this passage in a quite simple, almost seemingly mundane gospel conversation. He's just talking as though they were friends. And there's a great lesson here to learn, that we too must learn to engage in gospel conversations. God wants Jesus to be on our lips. God wants Jesus to be in our conversations. God wants us to be comfortable talking not just about the weather and just about politics or whatever it is that interests you. Hobbies are great. Family's wonderful. But God wants us to get comfortable to where we can talk about spiritual things amongst one another and also to unbelievers. We've got to learn to cultivate, to be intentional in creating gospel conversations. Proverbs 15:23 says, to make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is. And when we talk about Jesus in a conversation, we are giving joy. It's timely, it's seasonal, it's appropriate for us to share the good news with people. Now, in Philip's example here, a number of principles that I glean from this passage is that Philip, first of all, has already proven himself to be a man of character. Remember that from chapter 6? This is a man of God. He's recognized by the church as being above reproach, as being filled with the Spirit. We see how he's being filled and guided with the Spirit. He's attuned to God's leading in his life. That's important before you go into conversations. Notice also how he's observant. First of all, he's told to go to Gaza, but when he gets there, he sees this man, and he approaches this man and notices that this man is doing what? He's reading. We need to be observant and just note things of interest with people that we talk with. We need to also be mindful of personal space. Philip does not move further away, but rather he inches closer, respecting this man's dignity, but also beginning to move in. And we need to understand the value of touch, of proximity, of face-to-face contact. Social media is wonderful, friends, but it can never replace the idea of being together in community with other people, laughing together, crying together, a hug, whatever it is that we want to move toward the person to have more quality conversation. Then we see Philip engaging with a what? A question. He asks a question. That's how he breaks the ice here. He says, do you understand what you're reading? And now that's an open-ended question where the eunuch has opportunity to respond. He doesn't know what the eunuch is going to say, but it turns out to be a nice softball pitch that he can take that thing and just hit the grand slam with the gospel right after that. So he asks a question, ready and listening to the answer that is given. He also uses scripture. Of course, here the eunuch is reading scripture. That makes it very helpful and convenient. But we want to use as much scripture as possible. This is one of the side benefits of memorizing scripture, because you may or may not have your Bible with you, and it may or may not be appropriate to be whipping it out and flipping through your concordance trying to find a verse. If you can hide a few verses in your heart that are gospel-centered, that's why I mentioned the Romans Road earlier as well in our series, because you want this to just roll off your lips. You want to be able to immediately, well, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you just want to be able to have those verses right there within reach, that you can grab them, you can use them, you can interact. And it's not, here's the thing, it's not your opinion, and it's not even your authority. The authority now rests in God who has spoken. We are just the communicator. But we see here that Philip is using Scripture, and he's teaching through Scripture. We also see that Philip is treating this man with respect. He is avoiding prejudices that could exist because this man is from another country and has a different color skin. He also is not intimidated that this man is perhaps of a higher socioeconomic level than Philip is. But what does he do? He simply points him to Jesus. He takes a thirsty man to living water, and he encourages a response. When this man asks, why not be baptized? He readily affirms, let's do it. Let's do it. Let's make this public. Let's make this official. Let's right now honor the Lord by being baptized in obedience to the commission that Christ has given to us. Many principles of conversation that we learn from this passage. Let me just give you, we're going to list these. We won't be able to unpack them, but let me list for you 8 tools for your conversational toolbox, okay? 8 tools for your conversational toolbox so that you can grow in gospel conversations. First of all, our questions. Philip opens with a question. Remember also Jesus was the master of questioning, wasn't he? Remember when he was up in Caesarea Philippi and he said to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they answer, and that's more of a just an objective question. It's a report. And then he says, "But who do you say that I am?" Now he's getting very personal with them. How are you processing all of this, Peter, James, John, Nathaniel, Judas? Who do you say that I am? You've got to internalize this. You're not here just to see what other people do with this message, but what does this mean for you personally? How have you responded to what I've been presenting? Asking questions is a wonderful way to learn and to engage people. In fact, I just have to read a portion here from Metzger. This is from Will Metzger's book called Tell the Truth, The Whole Gospel to the Whole Person by Whole People. Highly recommend it. It's a great evangelism training resource. He says, Jesus was constantly listening for the question behind the question. He didn't directly answer questions, but looked for what was behind them. This is how he handled questions like, who is right when it comes to worshiping God? Or what do I have to do to be assured of living forever? Or why was this man blind? Or why can the new birth be how can the new birth be true? He says, if we really wish to be friendly and helpful to people, whether we're thinking of group Bible study, personal counseling of Christians, witnessing or raising our children, we need to learn the art of questioning. And here are some principles, he says, to keep in mind. Number one, take every possible chance to ask a searching question and then keep quiet. Ask a question and then listen, right? Number two, one thoughtful question is worth a dozen interrogative questions, okay? So you're not just interrogating, you're not just hammering them with question after question after question, but rather one thoughtful question that sparks some conversation can be even far more helpful. The prod and pry approach, he says, will often make people clam up and withdraw. Number three, he says, questions that come close to people's true interests get the best answers, provided that we are interested in what they have to say. And I'll send this list to you guys later. I can email this out so you don't have to write all these down right now. Number four, be prepared to wait. Sometimes a long silence can be more rewarding than another question. Number five, in every case, the quality of an answer depends on the quality of attention given by the questioner. Ooh, that one hurts. Sometimes I ask a great question and then I just tune out and think about what I'm going to say next. But we have to listen. If we're going to ask, we need to be engaged and interested in what they have to say, that there's something of value there. That we need to give our attention to them. Number six, questions must spring from honest inquiry, not from attempts at flattery or efforts to manipulate people's thinking. He says, questions that deal with people's feelings are more provocative than those that deal with facts. Listen for and encourage all expressions of feeling. Then he says, what is our motive in asking questions? Are we just leading people on in order to argue or trap them? Or do we really care about them? And then lastly, he says, ask questions to help people tell their story, not just about what interests you or things that you want clarified. Only a listening, loving heart can remove the mask that we all wear. Ask questions. Be interested. One evangelist that I went to evangelism training course, he used the acronym ROCI, R-O-C-I. R stands for relationships. No, actually, R stands for residence. Sorry. R stands for residence. Ask about how long have you lived here? Where did you come from? Where did you grow up? O is occupation. You can ask about what you do for a living and do you enjoy that? And if you could do anything, what would it be? C is children. People love to talk about their family, don't they? Children, grandchildren. And then I is interests. This is where you try to find out more of what interests them, what they enjoy doing in their free time, hobbies, and so forth. So ROCI, R-O-C-I, is a great way to just ask very non-threatening questions that can begin to lead toward the gospel. That's questions. That's the first tool in the toolbox of conversation. Secondly are what I would call objections. Objections. Remember that Jesus, when he taught in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "You have heard it said, but I say to you..." And then he actually gave a greater authority than what the Old Testament law and the scribes and the traditions of the elders had added to that. There are going to be times where you're going to be in a conversation and somebody's going to say something and you know absolutely it's false. It's incorrect. It's damning. Is it your responsibility to respond to that? And I think the answer depends. Sometimes you're just going to stay silent. What you don't want to do is say, yeah, that's great, yeah, or amen. Don't say that, obviously, but there's times that you're just silent and you're like, you know what, this isn't the right time, the right place, and I don't approve of what was just said, but I'm going to let it go. Other times, it's appropriate to interject and say, I know that that's what you've been told, or I know a lot of people believe this, but actually, I have a different viewpoint on that, and it comes from the Bible. So you can use objections as a way to create interest in a very humble way. We're not here to win an argument, but rather to say there is another viewpoint to this you may not be aware of, and I would love to tell you more about it. So think of ways that you can actually sprinkle in objections and point people back toward the truth of the gospel. You'll find often that if you come with a gracious attitude, people will be interested and willing to listen to what you have to say. Thirdly, are what I call observations. Observations are part of your conversational toolbox. You're looking and listening for things that can create dialogue and discussion. What does Philip do? He first notices that the eunuch is reading a scroll, and he uses that as an opportunity to break the ice and start a conversation. The next one is stories. Stories are, since the beginning of mankind, they have been something that we enjoy doing. We love to hear stories. We love to tell stories. Jesus told a lot of stories, didn't he? You think about the parables, and so many of those stories were actually written containing the gospel in them. They talk about how the seed falls upon the soil and different people's hearts respond differently. And now you're not just being told certain data or information, but you're seeing it lived out in an interesting kind of way. Tell stories about yourself, about your family, about where you're at and why you're there and what God's been doing, and be interested in stories that they have to tell. Tell stories from the Bible, because, friend, you may have heard it 56 times, but many people have never even once heard these stories that are in this book. And there's a lot of cool stories that are just interesting for both kids and adults in the Bible. Learn to read and engage and look for stories that can be retold time and time again. Next, I would give a specific time, a type of story, which is an object lesson. You can use object lessons, things like handing out a tract, or we have what's called the wordless book or a bracelet. Some of these might be more appropriate for kids, but these can be helpful tools. There's a neat cube that I have in my office, and the kids that come in and get their jelly beans, they always love to play with. It's called an evangelism cube, and it unfolds and tells the story of the gospel in it. And especially with kids, these kinds of object lessons are something tangible that they can touch, they can play with, they can experiment with. Magic tricks that Jose does, like, those are a great object lesson that then all of a sudden you can make a spiritual connection to something that engages people. The next one for conversational tools would be current events. Now, this can be very controversial. Be careful when you start talking about politics and news. But didn't Jesus use current events in Luke chapter 16 when recently a tower had fallen down and crushed people? And Jesus said, unless you repent, you likewise will perish. It seems a little harsh at the moment, but he's simply saying, look, we're all going to die sometime. We don't know when. This is a sobering reminder that life is short. We should never take it for granted, and we sure better think about what happens on the other side. That's basically what he's doing there, saying you got to be ready because you don't know the day or the hour. We can use current events to teach theology and to teach gospel truth. The next one, number 7, is prayer. Just by praying, you're setting an example, and also by asking, how can I pray for you? Those may be 6 of the most wonderful words you can ever use in evangelism. How can I pray for you? Or how did that go? I've been praying for you. Many, many people, even if they claim to be atheist, for whatever reason, they still appreciate prayer. They still ask for prayer when crises come. So use that to your advantage. We have the God of the universe we can talk with and intercede on their behalf. And then we can report to them how we're praying. So use prayer as a tool for conversation. Lastly are what I would call invitations. invite people to things. This week we had VBS. My daughter really wanted to win one of those fidget spinners. And so she, Monday night, she's like, "Dad, we got to go out. We got to go to the park. We got to go down to the neighborhood." You know, and I said, "Well, we could ride our bike and go around, or we could drive around." We ended up driving around, went to like four or five different parks. And it was so hot, not very many people were out. But we had some good conversations. And you know why we had those? Like totally out of the blue with people we've never met? Because we invited them to something. And it was non-threatening. "Hey, this is going on. We notice you have some kids. They might really enjoy this program this week." And suddenly, 5 minutes later, we're talking about my trip in Israel, and we're talking about how God saved us from our sins and all these different things that just happened because of a simple invitation. Remember, one of the disciples said to his friend, "Come and see. Come and see for yourself." It's appropriate for us to invite people to church, to Bible study, to read the Bible one-on-one, to go through some kind of study together, and that can, again, open up great conversations. So those eight tools, again, are questions, objections, observations, stories, object lessons, current events, prayer, and invitations. You may have more that you would add to that list, but we're reminded from this passage, once again, that the Great Commission is most often advanced through people like you and me, average people going about our average lives, sharing the gospel through simple gospel conversations. Friends, we're out of time. You've been gracious. We're not going to have a closing song. We're just going to go ahead and bow in prayer and conclude our service today. Would you pray with me, and we'll ask God's help to do what we've talked about. Father in heaven, we thank you once again that you are our Savior, that you are our Lord. And we pray that you enable us to do. We feel so inadequate and even terrified at times to think about talking about Jesus. And forgive us for our shame. Forgive us for our fear. Lord, help us to be more natural in just taking an interest in people and then turning those conversations towards spiritual things that have lasting value to them. Bless my friends here in front of me this morning, each and every one of them, Lord, to be obedient to this Great Commission call. Let us walk in the footsteps of Philip, who so well modeled for us what it means to be an evangelist. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.